Well, today we continue in our series on Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now in these moments that Jesus' word, your word, the Bible, the truth of what Jesus is preaching would be preached to us. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Kevin Miller writes about his friend named Joe. He was an executive who did a lot of business traveling. One day when Joe was on a flight, he commented to himself, "I can't believe this flight crew. They're the most attentive, responsive flight crew that I've ever seen." So toward the end of the flight, he stopped one of the flight crew members and said, "Excuse me, I don't mean to bother you, but I fly a lot, and I have never seen a flight crew like this. You're the most engaged, enthusiastic, self-service-oriented flight crew that I've ever seen." The flight attendant got a little smile on her face, and she bent down and whispered to Joe, "Thank you, sir, but for that you can thank the woman seated back there in 12B. She paused and nodded her head slightly towards the seat at 12B and continued, "You see, sir, the woman in seat 12B is the head supervisor of all the flight attendants for our airlines. And she's on our flight. Isn't it amazing what we will do when we know someone is watching?" Now, sometimes that's okay. Good and proper supervision and oversight is helpful. Sometimes it's okay. It's not bad to want to do a good job for your boss. But sometimes, perhaps even most times, it's phony. Most people are just acting a certain way when people are watching so that when people aren't watching them, they'll think that's who they are. It's not genuine. It's not sincere. It's playing the part of the hypocrite, being one way around your boss and being totally different when they're not around. Being one way when somebody is watching, but being totally different when no one is watching. Jesus had a particular contempt for the sin of hypocrisy. Jesus championed authenticity. We see that throughout the sermon, and we saw that throughout Matthew chapter 5. And the Beatitudes, where Jesus focused our thoughts on the issues of our heart. Change your heart to change your behavior. He challenges a crowd to be salt and light, to make a difference in the world for the glory of God, so that God may be seen, not you. He tells the crowd in the most shocking statement of his sermon that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the most outwardly, externally, religiously righteous people of their day. By their clothes and their associations and their teaching and their deeds, they stood apart. They were head and shoulders more righteous than anyone else. So they thought. But in Jesus' evaluation, and the only evaluation that counts, their outward expression of righteousness fell far short. Because they were done to give glory to themselves rather than God. They were done to earn it, to merit God's favor. It was all about them. It was not a response to God's grace as a way of glorifying Him. It was not a response to God at all. Then Jesus detailed for us 6 specific examples and how they had reduced and limited and changed God's law to suit themselves rather than to uphold and to teach the true teaching and intent of God's commands. It's not just murder, but anger. It's not just adultery, but lust. It's not just divorce, but their devaluing of marriage and women. It's not just saying the right oath, but actually having everyday integrity. It's not just not retaliating, but it's sacrificially going the extra mile. It's not just loving those who love you, but it's loving like Jesus, loving your enemies, loving the outcast and the lost. The religious leaders had reduced and limited and redefined God's law so that they could look righteous. But God doesn't want list followers. God wants heart followers. God's not impressed with self-righteousness. He wants true, inside out, authentic righteousness. God wants a righteousness that comes from a faith relationship with Him, not a performance relationship with Him. Now we come to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus starts to make the contrast with the Pharisees' self-righteousness to their practice of spiritual disciplines, to the practical expressions of one's spiritual life. He uses three illustrations in Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Giving, praying, and fasting. He goes straight after these false teachers, calling them hypocrites, and then detailing the truly righteous ways of one expressing one's spiritual life. Please open your Bibles with me there to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse 1 with me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 is an introductory verse for his topic here that Jesus is discussing. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Pharisaical righteousness, false righteousness, is done before other people in order to be seen by them. This type of righteousness is supposed to look like it honors God, but all the while the focus is on them. It's about them. It's about being seen by others. If there's one thing that Jesus disdained the most about religious people, it was their hypocrisy. We see that vividly displayed for us in his pronouncement of the seven woes in Matthew chapter 23 against the scribes and Pharisees' hypocrisy. Listen to some of Jesus' words there from Matthew 23, but also feel Jesus' words as he boldly describes the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. Jesus said of them, "They preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to enter in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I don't believe it's possible for me to overstate how serious a sin willful, blatant hypocrisy is to Jesus. Jesus said, "Beware of hypocrisy. Beware of practicing your righteousness to be seen by other people. Beware of not practicing what you preach, not walking the talk. Beware of outwardly appearing righteous, while inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus says of such religious charlatans in verse 1, "Then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." There's a famous quote, probably you've heard it. It says, "You can fool all the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time." That was the Pharisees' plan. They were trying to fool all the people, all the time, with their self-righteousness. But in reality, the only one they were fooling was themselves. Because you can never fool God. You can never pull one over on God. For the one who thinks he can fool God has in themselves become a fool. Man looks at the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. God sees with all clarity. God does not reward men pleasers because they take the glory for themselves. God rewards God pleasers for they reflect the glory back to God. For the Pharisees, their righteousness is just a show. It's a play. It's acting. Jesus now takes this truth and applies it in all three areas of one's personal spiritual life, showing the false way and then the true way, the honest and genuine, authentic way. Today we're going to look at the first of that, and that's in giving. Giving to those in need. So please again, turn to your scriptures in Matthew chapter 6 and follow along as we read verses 2 through 4. Thus, Jesus said, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, you have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Jesus first gives us this example of hypocritical giving. Hypocritical giving, giving like a hypocrite, is giving to the needy in order to be praised by the others. The goal isn't to help the needy. The goal is to focus on you, on your generosity, and how much you are giving. Jesus uses this over-the-top illustration to show the heart of a man-pleaser, of man-praised righteousness. Jesus pictures this Pharisee sounding a trumpet before them, creating a ruckus, a parade as they go through the streets, purposely causing people to come out and look at them, purposely causing crowds to form as they would onward go to the synagogue with their money bags full to overflowing. And then as the trumpeting crescendos, he dramatically opens his money bag just as the trumpet stops, so that everyone could hear the noise of the Pharisees' money filling the temple coffers. Oh, they would say, what a generous person. Oh, the crowds would feign in awe. What an act of charity. Oh, they would swoon. What a godly person. Now, my illustration goes even further over the top. I understand that. But you see, the word hypocrite is the same Greek word for actor. They aren't real. They're acting. It's a show. They're playing a part. One wrote, a hypocrite originally was a Greek actor who wore a mask that portrayed in an exaggerated way the role that was being dramatized. For obvious reasons, the term came to be used of anyone who pretended to be who he was not. That's what the Pharisees were. They were pretending to be who they were not. And Jesus called them out. But God is always delighted in His people giving acts of mercy, giving generously to the needy and to the stranger. Leviticus 25:35 says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him. As though he were a stranger and a sojourner, he shall live with you. Deuteronomy 15:13-14 says, when freeing a servant, and when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Throughout the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, you see God's tender heart towards the poor, reminding his people to be the same. I remember in college reading through the Old Testament for the very first time. I was reading through the sacrificial laws in Leviticus, and it struck me how kind God is, how thoughtful and caring God is to the poor. In Leviticus chapter 5, it says of the sin offering in verse 6, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering. and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Then verse 7 says, but if he can't afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. But then verse 11 says, but if he can't afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as a sin offering that he had committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. So kind. God didn't have to do that. He could have just kept it at the lamb and the goat. He could have just required this highest price. He could have just eliminated the poor from ever participating. He didn't do that. He had a heart for the poor. He wanted everyone to come to him, rich and poor, everyone to come to him. God truly cares for the poor. We get interesting insight into Jesus' care for the poor on his time on earth in a passage in John 13, 29. It's during the Last Supper. It's in the upper room. The scripture says that Jesus says to Judas, who's getting ready to betray him, Jesus says to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, one at the table knew that no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. Some thought, because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus was telling him, well, buy what's needed for the feast, or that you should give something to the poor. Jesus gave to the poor. See, it was such a practice that when the other disciples couldn't understand what Jesus was telling Judas to do, they just assumed that Jesus was telling Judas to give money to the poor. It clearly implies that this was a normal, regular occurrence for Jesus to give money to the poor. Jesus gave to the poor. We see Paul on his missionary journeys collecting money from the churches to take back with him to Jerusalem to give to the poor and needy followers of Christ. Giving to meet the needs of the poor is part of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. Giving to meet the needs of the poor is part of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. However, in this intertestamental period, a rabbinic tradition had started. A false teaching had crept into Judaism that taught that if you gave money to the poor, you could buy forgiveness for your sins. This is what they said. It is better to give charity than to lay a hold up of your gold. For charity will save a man from death. It will atone for any sin. That is never taught in the Bible. Giving money to the poor does not and never has bought anyone's forgiveness. One commentator wrote that many Jews in Jesus' day believed that salvation was easier for the rich because they could buy their way into heaven by giving to the poor. After Jesus' encounter with a rich young ruler in Matthew 19, where the rich young ruler walks away from following Jesus, when challenged to give up his wealth, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Who can be saved if a rich person can't be saved? Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The disciples were shocked. They were dumbfounded. If it's hard for rich, who can be saved? They had taken in this false teaching. But Jesus taught the exact opposite of what the Pharisees taught. Jesus taught that riches didn't make it easier to get in the kingdom. It actually made it harder to get in the kingdom. Why? Because it's never about keeping the rules. It's never about earning your favor with God. It's never about buying favor with God to earn your way to heaven. It's never about what we do. It's not about us. It's always only about Jesus Christ and what He did for us. Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All us have turned away. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Titus 3, 4 through 7 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus saves us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, according to His mercy and forgiveness that is only available, that is lavished upon us through the cross of Jesus Christ, where He died in our place, taking the just punishment for our sins, and then 3 days later rose again in victory, vindicating that His message is true, vindicating that His life is true, vindicating the truth. Now, if you're here today on the earn it plan, or if you're here today on the buy it plan, I have some news for you. Those plans don't exist. There's only one plan of salvation, and it is the by grace through faith plan. It is the Jesus paid it all plan. You need to put aside your self-righteous religion and come to Jesus today. You need to put aside your self-righteous pride and come to Jesus today. The Pharisees weren't the real deal. They were just really good religious actors. The challenge for us today is, are we the real deal? Or are we just acting religious? The Pharisees thought that jumping through certain hoops, the hoop of giving to the poor regardless of their heart, regardless of the focus being on them, just giving to the poor would earn them favor with God. Jesus says in verse 2 that they had already received their reward. They wanted to be seen and praised by others. There, Jesus said, that's your reward. When you give to earn favor to impress others, or to seek man's blessings, you forfeit God's blessings. Next, we see the path to sincere giving. Look there at Matthew 5, 3 and 4. The first thing to notice is the word when. Jesus said, when you give. All three of these illustrations use the word when. Matthew 5, 3 says, when you give. Matthew 5, 5 says, when you pray. Matthew 5, 16 says, when you fast. There's no if. There's a when. Jesus expects His followers to give. Are you a giver? Then He used that kind of strange illustration, right? You know, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The idea here is this levels of anonymity. First, we're to give in a way that others don't praise us, but they praise God. And then we're to give in such a way that we don't praise ourselves, but praise God. One wrote, the most satisfying giving, the giving that God pleases, is that which is done and forgotten. It is done in love out of response to a need. And when the need is met, the giver goes on about his business, not waiting or wanting recognition. What He has done should be a secret to our left hand, not to mention to other people. Not only are we not to announce to others in any shape or form what we are giving, we aren't supposed to announce it to ourselves. As in any area of righteousness, the key is the heart, not the action. The key is the inner attitude, not the outer expression. The key is the pure motivation, not the I hope someone sees me doing this. When we give, it must be done in a spirit of humility, love, and sincerity, from a heart of gratitude and worship for all that God has done for us. We're to give with a generosity that overflows, because we have received the most costly, the most precious gift ever. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're to give in secret, for our Father sees in secret. He will reward us. We're to give before an audience of one. See, the reward we receive is not something that's tacked on to the end of our activity, but the reward is the very activity itself. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The blessing is in the giving. We don't give secretly in order to win some heavenly reward, but rather it is in the giving in secret. It is in the avoiding of the honor of men that the giving pleases the Heavenly Father, which results in spiritual blessing. Our reward is not some transient approval of men, but in the eternal eyes of our Father. At the end of each of those examples, Jesus says the same thing in verse 4, verse 6, verse 18. For your Father sees in secret, will reward you. You see, we give before an audience of one. One commentator summarizes it this way: if we remember our giving, God will forget. But if we forget, God will remember. Our purpose is to give and to let God do all the bookkeeping. 2 Corinthians 9:6, 7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Take a moment, evaluate. Think about your checkbook. Okay, nowadays, think about your online banking. Evaluate. Is there evidence there that you give of your finances before the audience of one? It's not hard to evaluate. You can clearly know this. It's not about the amount. It's not about the percentage. It's not about the amount. It's about who's getting the glory. It's about our heart. Does your finances show that God is getting the glory? Or is it only for you? Does your heart show God's generosity? Each one of us must come face to face with the fact that Jesus says one of the very ways you show a true and genuine faith and trust in Him is by giving. Giving that advances His cause. Giving that meets the needs of His body, of His people, of His church. Giving that meets the needs of the poor and the stranger and the outcast. Why? Because we give before an audience of one. In his book, What God Thinks When We Fail, Stephen C. Roy tells a fictional story about a young violinist who lived in London many years ago. Although he was a superb musician, he was deathly afraid of large crowds, so he avoided giving concerts. But after enduring criticism for his unwillingness to give concerts, he finally agreed to perform in the largest concert hall in London. The young violinist came onto the stage and sat alone on a stool. He put his violin under his chin and played for an hour and a half. No music in front of him, no orchestra behind him, no breaks, just an hour and a half of absolutely beautiful violin music. After 10 minutes or so, many critics put down their pads and listened like the rest. After the performance, the crowd rose to their feet and began applauding wildly. It wouldn't stop. But the young violinist didn't acknowledge their applause. He just peered into the audience as if he was looking for something or someone. Finally, he found what he was looking for. Relief came over his face and he began to acknowledge the cheers. After the concert, the critics met the young violinist backstage. They said, "You're wonderful, but one question. Why did you take so long to acknowledge the applause of the audience?" The young violinist took a deep breath and answered, "You know, I was really afraid of playing here. That's something I knew I needed to do. Tonight, just before I came on stage, I received word that my master teacher was going to be in the audience. Throughout the concert, I tried to look for him, but I could never find him. So after I finished playing, I started to look more intently. I was so eager to find my teacher that I couldn't even hear the applause. I had to know what he thought of my playing. That was all that mattered. Finally, I found him high in the balcony. He was standing and he was applauding with a big smile on his face. After seeing him, I was finally able to relax. I said to myself, if the master is pleased with what I've done, then everything else is okay. An audience of one. Let's pray. Father, I pray in my life that you might be pleased. That you might be pleased. I pray for our church that you would be the audience, the one, the only one, and you would be pleased. I pray for the heart and the life of the deacons, the leaders, the Sunday school teachers, the Word of Life leaders, all the ministries, the men's and women's ministries, and the life of all the leaders of our church, Lord, that you would be pleased, that you would be the audience. Lord, it's not about us. It's about you. So challenge us. Change us. Help us to evaluate so that the deeds we do would bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.